You know, there's an old saying in track and field circles that it's not where you start the race that matters, it's where you finish. And in my career in track and field, being one of the most notoriously slow people out of the blocks in virtually every track team I was on, I took great comfort in that. You know, the same principle applies in our walk with Jesus Christ. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, we are given this very important word of exhortation. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and he despise you. The righteous man may fall seven times, we are told, but rises again. But the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. Well, I love that passage because it tells us something. The Christian life is not a stumble-proof life. As a matter of fact, what God is looking for in our lives, as we have shared with you on a number of occasions, is not so much perfection as much as he's looking for progression. He wants us to learn from our mistakes. He doesn't want us to find ourselves in that maddening cycle where we repeat and repeat and repeat the same errors we've always made. Well, it's one thing to hear that, and it's certainly encouraging to know that God does want us to move on and move along in our Christian life. It's wonderful to know that in our walk with God, failure is not fatal. But here's the big question. When you're slow out of the block, maybe even worse than slow out of the blocks, when you find yourself doing a spiritual faceplant, when you find yourself in one of those situations where you've blown it, you know you've blown it, God knows you've blown it, maybe even a whole cast of characters in your life know that you've blown it, how do you pick up the pieces? How do you dust yourself off and get back in the race? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a study this morning that we could call Picking Up the Pieces. We are going to see the aftermath of probably, arguably, one of the greatest spiritual faceplants recorded in the Word of God. King David's fall into sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. But we're going to see that even in those extreme circumstances, what God starts, he finishes. What God begins, he always brings to, as the scripture says, an expected end. An end that turns times of great defeat into glorious victory. We'll see three very important things we need to grasp if we are going to experience similar work within our life in our walk with God. We're going to see that picking up the pieces spiritually requires us to deal with our sins first, factually and not emotionally. Secondly, we're going to see this morning that in order to pick up the pieces of our life spiritually, we not only have to deal with our lives factually and not emotionally, we have to deal with the failures in our lives spiritually and not religiously. And finally, we are going to see that if we're really going to pick up the pieces spiritually within our lives and our walk with Jesus Christ, we're going to get back in the race, back on course, back headed towards victory. We must deal with the issues of life permanently and not temporarily. Psalm 51, we'll learn a thing or two about how to apply these principles to our lives. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word truly does search the innermost parts of us. Lord, you reveal to us more about ourselves and more about where we stand with you than probably what we'd like revealed. But I thank you, Lord, that your words are spirit and they are truth. They're not man's words about you, but your word to us. And I pray that we would receive it as such this morning. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to be able to look upon the totality of our lives from a God's eye view, not shutting certain things out, not rationalizing or justifying, not saying, well, God, you can deal with me so far, but no farther. Lord, help us to realize that you come alongside like a good coach and show us the way to get back into the race and to run the race of this life, the only race we've got to win. Father, I pray for those that maybe are just looking at spiritual skin knees right now, that you would pick them up and restore them today. I pray, Father, that for those who maybe have never even encountered the idea before, that there is a God of mercy and grace who wants to deal with the issues of the heart and not just have things of God be some outward observance religiously. I pray you would show them what a real relationship with you is all about. And Father, I pray that you would lead us into that great depth of security and stability and strength that comes from knowing that even when we are faithless, your word says you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself and your own nature. Lord, show us your great patience. Show us your great perspective on our lives. Make practical changes within our lives for your glory this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 51, if you were with us last week, we spent quite a bit of time setting the stage for this psalm. In fact, if you want to get a little bit more up close and personal about what prompted David to write these words, I'd encourage you to get the CD from last week. But suffice it to say, this passage illustrates for us that the Bible is, well, one of those books that will really challenge you. As a matter of fact, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis was once quoted as saying that regarding the Bible, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them, because this is very adult material. This is not the kind of stuff that you read to kids to make them sleep better at night. We discover that arguably one of the greatest heroes we find in the Word of God, that same David who faced down a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant named Goliath with a few smooth stones and a sling, that same David whom God used to establish the kingdom of Israel and lead them to great and glorious victories, that same David who was the sweet psalmist of God's people, his song lyric book that we read in the Psalms is so beautiful and so in-depth, it resonates with our hearts even to this day. A man who had all that going for it also knew what it was like to know the depths of sin and depravity. King David went through a time where he was on spiritual autopilot. He should have been out leading the people of Israel in their battles against their enemies, but, you know, saying, well, I've kind of done enough, and I just need a little R&R. You know, the old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, an idle mind is, I think, even worse. And one warm evening, King David found himself up on his roof, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing a few houses over from his palatial perspective, and sent for her and tried to find out who she was. Well, it turned out she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's key men, a special forces guy, a guy that was listed among King David's mighty men, a guy who was literally willing to lay down his life at a moment's notice for King David. So how did David say thank you? He took his wife. He had relations with her. And when she came back with the news that she was pregnant as a result of that relationship, well, Operation Cover-Up began. First, he tried to get Uriah the Hittite to come back and sleep with his wife, and hopefully that would make everything okay, but Uriah the Hittite refused. He was a man of integrity. He said, how can I have a honeymoon time with my wife when my fellow soldiers are out there in battlefield conditions? And so he insisted on sleeping on the front porch of David's palace rather than go home. Well, after a number of attempts to ply Uriah the Hittite, even trying to get him drunk to get him to do so, it didn't happen. So David went with plan B. He sent orders to his general Joab to send Uriah the Hittite into a key position in a battle with their enemies. And at a specific order, the rest of his troops were to withdraw from him, leaving him vulnerable. And, well, the plan worked like a charm. Uriah the Hittite died in battle. Well, David made a great show of how broken and how mournful he was at the loss of his friend. And, oh, what a wonderful thing. I'm going to even extend myself and take his wife, Bertha. What is her name again? Oh, yeah, Bathsheba. I'm going to take her in and make her part of my palace. I'm going to raise up kids in the name of my good friend Uriah, and all will be well. And so it was for a year until a prophet of God by the name of Nathan came to David with an interesting, well, problem in the kingdom. You might recall him describing, and he goes, you know, king, there's a problem going on here. I was wondering, you're good with people. Maybe you can help me with this. There are two men in your kingdom. One's very rich and one was very poor. They're neighbors. One has flocks and herds more than he can count. The other one, boy, they're so poor, they've just got one little ewe lamb. And this ewe lamb is just like a part of the family, a family pet, and they love that little lamb. And well, the rich guy, he had a friend come to visit and said, boy, I got to put on some hospitality for my friend. I don't want to slaughter one of my sheep. I'm going to send my guys down there and just have them take that lamb from my neighbor. And that's how we'll have lamb chops tonight. Tell me, David, what should be done for such a man? And David, with the rage that only a bad conscience can accurately fuel, said, such a man's not fit to live. He'll be forced to restore sevenfold, and after that we'll kill him. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. You've done this. You took Uriah the Hittite's wife. God has seen this. What you did in private, everyone is going to see in the open. David, there's going to be consequences here. And David, at that point, absolutely broken, admitted his sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, when you read this account in Samuel, well, we look at it and we go, that's it? That's all David had to do? Isn't that kind of easy, just saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, and it's all covered? Well, if that's all David said, and if he said it superficially, I think you'd have a point. But Psalm 51 gets into the heart of the matter as far as dealing honestly before God with our faults and failures in life. We saw these words, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you judge and blameless when you speak. Well, if you were with us in our study, you discovered that David put his finger on something. Yeah, there were certainly people on a horizontal level that were affected by David's sin. Uriah the Hittite, pretty much affected by that. Bathsheba, in fact, the families of King David, in fact, the family of Bathsheba, ended up just being almost destroyed as a result of the fallout from this particular incident. But understand something else. David realized something, that ultimately the person he'd sinned against was God. Because when we sin, understand something, yeah, our sin affects each other, but it also affects the Lord. The one who created all things and pronounced them very good. The one who created a universe without sin and its attendant problems of death and the destruction that we see all around us. Every time you and I sin, even our little bitty sins, basically what we're doing is we're saying to God, God, you take your standards and go peddle your papers. And if we could see that from a heavenly perspective, you'd probably see some burly angel pulling out a sword going, you want me to take out that little dust mote right now? But God is incredibly patient with us. God deals with us not according to his justice alone, but according to his mercy. And David needed to understand that. And we need to understand that as well, because I'll tell you what, if you blow it, if you commit some sin that is inexcusable, unjustifiable even in your eyes, and you run around and you try to get right with every single person that's been affected by your sin, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You might start out great guns, but I doubt if you're going to finish just as strongly. You see, in order for us to truly get things right on a horizontal level, we've got to be right with God vertically. Why? Because only he can change our hearts. Only he can give us the motivation, the stick-to-itiveness to go and make things right. Not just on a level with saying, you know, isn't that good enough? But on a level where God's goodness, his justice, his mercy prevails, even in the midst of a very dark set of circumstances. So David focuses in on the source of his conviction. God himself was dealing with him. And let's face it, ultimately, when all this world is stripped away, and all the superficial things of this world are no longer in our face, understand this, there's no truer statement than this. You can take this to the bank. Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote. It's not going to matter what the majority of people thought about you or me on that day. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. And the book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that all things are laid open and naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. He not only knows what we've done, he knows why we did it. He not only knows what we said, he knows why we said it. You see, we have to deal with God. Well, how do you deal with God? How do you pick up the pieces when your life is a total wreck like this? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Now, a couple things jump off the page at us here. First of all, we see an interesting perspective on why we seem to get into trouble so fast and make your head spin. Why we sin like falling off a log in this world. The Bible says that we've got a problem. That problem is us. That problem is the condition of our hearts as human beings. David puts it this way, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, that doesn't mean that David's mother was involved with some kind of illicit relationship that caused David to be conceived. But rather, David is making an observation. You and I are the ultimate chips off the old block. You ever heard the expression, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, as far as fathers being like sons and moms and daughters being alike and so forth? Well, all these things point to a, you can take it to the bank, spiritual truth. The reason that you and I are so messed up morally, so messed up spiritually, so inclined to fall into sin and find it so difficult to actually walk in righteousness is because we are related to the original sinner. His name was Adam. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, all of us were organically, biologically in Adam when he sinned. And when he sinned and fell short of the glory of God in the Garden of Eden, understand this, as our federal head, as the one who represented us in that place, in that position, all of us were affected. Now, some people say, that just doesn't seem fair to me. I mean, if I've been back in the Garden of Eden and God told me not to eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, I think I would have done a better job then. Oh, really? You think so? Understand, Adam had one great advantage over us, and that he didn't have this fallen, sinful nature. But now that we've got it, boy, I'll tell you what, you don't need a theology lesson to figure out that we, by nature, are sinful. All you need to do is hang out with little kids. Now, I realize we did a baby dedication this morning. And people say, oh, the innocence of children. Oh, if we could just be innocent like little children. Oh, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And people who say that, I have an immediate reaction. They obviously have never had kids. Or at least they've never been around their kids when they were 2 years old, right? Because that lovable little blob of goo, you know, that just kind of eats and sleeps and smiles and blows bubbles and all that stuff, you know, one amazing day in childhood development, their will kicks in. They decide they want things and they don't want things. And boy, they're trying out that free will, aren't they, all the time. One of the most amazing things to me is this. If you want to understand just how deep the sinful nature goes, tell a little kid when you're visiting grandma, "Listen, little Billy, whatever you do, don't touch grandma's delicate knickknacks that she's been collecting for 50 years. Keep your hands off that. Anything else you can have, just don't touch those things." Well, what's little Billy going to be spending the rest of the day doing? Knickknacks, this is great. Because we're fallen and we're sinful. Tell us not to do something and we'll immediately do it. You know, it's just amazing to me how with little kids, you know, and you or parents out there will bear me witness on that, I have never had to give my kids a single lesson in how to lie. They picked it up all by themselves. Telling the truth when it hurts, that's another story, right? It's just amazing how deep this sin principle runs. and how it flies in the face of all the in vogue humanism in our day. The fact of the matter is, yeah, we are made in the image and likeness of God. The Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're glorious creations, but because of indwelling sin, we're like a glorious ruin. We can see vestiges of what we used to be, but the whole thing has been marred. The whole thing has been, well, knocked out of kilter because of our fallen, sinful nature, the sinful nature we received from Adam. The old saying in theology puts it this way: we not only are sinners because we sin because we're sinners. You know, we could change the name of our species from Homo sapiens, which means thinking man, to Homo sineris, because that's what we do best. The main thing we do is rebel. The main thing we do, even to our own hurt, to our own detriment, is to walk away from God. And it's reflective of that fallen, sinful nature that's within us. But notice something. Just because we have this fallen, sinful nature, just because Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden and we've been following through ever since, and let's face it, you don't like Adam's decision? Can I ask you something honestly? Haven't you and I ratified that decision over and over and over in our lives by taking a look at God's commands and saying, I'll get back to you on that, God. I know you say this, but I'm going to do this. The fact of the matter is, we are all in that sad state. But God doesn't leave us there. And God wants to deal with us. And notice the first step in dealing with us is in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God is not interested in sanctified cover-up games. God is not interested in how many Bible verses you can quote. God is not interested in your spiritual resume of how many times and places you've served in functions within the church. You know what God is interested in? Your heart and my heart. And God will go to extreme lengths to cause us to deal with our hearts. Now, the question always gets raised, wow, you know, God really kind of gave David a lot of running room there. You know, it was about a year or so from the time that he did all this sinful stuff to the time that Nathan called him on the carpet. Man, God just kind of, I guess, ignored him for a year or something. No, not at all. What was going on in David's heart during that year? During that time when, you know, again, Bathsheba's expecting and, you know, he's got everybody patting him on the back and telling him how wonderful he is. Well, Psalm 32 gives us an important insight into this. In Psalm 32, and these two psalms, you should really read them together, and you can do this as your own homework, to really get a picture of what was going on inside David's heart. Psalm 32 and verse 3 says this, "When I kept silent," David writes, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I love the way the New American Standard renders this. It says, "You turn my vitality into the, you evaporated my vitality as with the fever heat of summer." God's hand was on David. God's hand was dealing with him. And when God's hand is dealing with you, I'll tell you what, it's not a pleasant experience. Sleep, what was that, you might find yourself saying. You can't sleep when God's convicting you about something. You know, your relationships with people, they start to sour because you're always edgy, you're always feeling like you're preoccupied, there's always something going on there. And you know, that's clearly what was going on with David during this time. Day and night, David said, "Your hand was heavy upon me." You weren't going to let me get away with murder. You weren't going to let me just walk away and cover everything up. But probably the worst part of this whole deal was during that time, undoubtedly, there were the traditional customary backslappers and yes men who were telling David how wonderful he was. And boy, there aren't a lot of kings who would go and marry the wife of a guy who was lost in battle and raise up kids in his name. And what a wonderful guy you are, David. Have you ever noticed that when you're not right with God and people come up to you and tell you how spiritual you are, just how that's just salt in the wound? You know, you kind of smile and, you know, oh, if you only knew. If you only knew what was going on the inside. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Because God desires truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God wants to take these times where we blow it, understand this, and make it an educational experience. God wants to take times where we have dug the hole pretty deep and teach us a thing or two about His grace and about His wisdom. What are the lessons we need to learn? Well, the first one we see in verse 7. David prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that these bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Here is the first step that we need to take if we're going to get back on track, back on our feet, after a spiritual faceplant. We need to deal with our sin factually and not emotionally. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I call your attention to an interesting word here in verse 7. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop was a very interesting plant that you would find, and still can find today in the Holy Land. It's kind of a weed, actually. It's a weed that has kind of a firm stalk on it, but the business end of hyssop is kind of this cottony, kind of absorbent, fluffy sort of an outgrowth that comes out of this particular plant. Well, because of that, hyssop was often used as a tool using in dyeing or coloring things. You could dip, say, hyssop in paint and daub it on things, and it would be an effective transferring tool. But hyssop was also known for something very important in the life of the people of Israel. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, we see described the rituals that would accompany the first celebration of Passover. Passover was first instituted at the end of the plagues that visited Egypt, prompting Pharaoh to finally let the people go. God told the people of Israel that to prepare for their exit, this Passover celebration would take place. And what they would do would be they would take a lamb that was without spot or blemish. Each family would take a lamb into its house for a number of days and enough time for them to really, you know, bond with this lamb. And then at the end of this period of time, that lamb would be slain on Passover day. Then, very interestingly, this ritual would take place. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass that when you come into the land which the Lord will give to you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Now picture this. Here's this hyssop, this kind of sponge-like, cottony material. You were to slay this perfect lamb, take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, and then go out to your doorposts. You were to apply this blood in a very significant way. First, you were to apply it on the lintel, that is the crossbar above the doorpost. And then on either side of the supporting doors, bam, you're supposed to strike the top of the lintel, and then bam and bam like that. This blood marked on the doorposts would cause the angel of death to pass over that house. Death would not visit that house on the night of this last of the 10 plagues. Well, very interesting picture we see here. Because again, when we talk about the blood of a spotless lamb, and the need for forgiveness. How interesting that David would use this expression, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." In other words, his thought was going back to the Passover. He was basically saying, "God, if I got what I had coming to me right now, I will be destroyed by your angel of death." But I need to have that same mercy applied to me, that same mercy that was purchased by the blood of a spotless lamb. David was looking back in time to the Passover. He was looking back to that historical reminder of a God who has mercy and delivers from death, seeking deliverance from what he knew he deserved. But we see there's a whole lot more here, don't we? Because even when you take a look at the application of the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, how interesting that if you connect the dots between the blood that is applied to the top, the lintel of the door, and the doorposts, you connect the dots, you see a cross formed. How interesting that when John the Baptist, at the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ, saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How interesting that Simon Peter, writing later in the letter that would bear his name in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, said this, in this wonderful, wonderful passage that we find here. We discover that we were, I should say, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "And if you call on the Father with whom one partially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What does this have to do with finding real forgiveness? Well, I think it has a lot to do with finding real forgiveness, because understand something. If you're like me, when you blow it and you fall and you stumble and you've got no excuse for it, and Satan is kind of doing his tattoo dance on your head, see, you thought you were so spiritual and so religious. You're just crud. You who know all these Bible verses, you who go to this Bible teaching church, how could you possibly do something like this? And you're going, yeah, you're right. Boy, at that moment, it's very easy for us to start basing our relationship with God, understand this, on emotions, on feelings, rather than the fact of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever found yourself in that position? I sure have. Your emotions just say, man, just curl up in a corner and die. Why bother trying to follow God anymore? God doesn't love people like you. He loves good people, and you're anything but good. Have you ever had that song play in your mind for a while? Here is the only thing that will turn down the volume on that tune straight out of hell's top 10. Remember that your forgiveness is not based on anything you do or ever will do. It's not based on anything that you've done. It's based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when I see my forgiveness based upon how I feel, hey, I love it when I feel forgiven. Who doesn't? I love it when I experience the joy of having a clear conscience. And that's a great thing. But don't get the cart before the horse. The only thing that allows us to have a clear conscience is not our trying to get our act together as if doing enough good deeds are somehow going to make up for all the bad deeds we've done. The only thing that is going to get our act together is to realize the only one with their act together laid down his life on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. That's the only thing that will give us strength and stability within our lives. Oh, it is so sad to see so many Christians go through their Christian life feeling one moment so close to God, and then the next moment, oh, God has abandoned me. Why? Because they're basing their walk with Jesus Christ on feelings rather than the fact of what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, your feelings aren't good and your feelings aren't bad. They're just your feelings. And sometimes they're accurate and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're your best friend. Sometimes they're your worst enemy. The only way that we can make sure that our feelings are excellent servants and not poor masters is this: bringing our feelings and placing them under the authority of the fact of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, because of what Jesus has done, the Bible says that certain unalterable things are true in this life. God loves you, and nothing will separate you from his love. God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, we can cease striving and know that He is God. We can receive that love and forgiveness that flows so freely from Him. I love what Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32 says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? When you understand that Christ was the fulfillment of that picture, the Passover lamb, that the only thing that saves you and me from the ultimate consequence of your sin and mine, and the wages of sin is death, the Scripture says, is the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. And all God asks me to do is put my trust in what He's done. Well, again, that brings that joy to our lives. That brings that freedom. That brings that lifting of a load that all the religious obligations and worldly techniques can never accomplish. And that's why King David wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed, supremely happy is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, deceit flies out the window. All of our pretendings, all of our silly games, it evaporates away. Why? Because when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I understand the awful price that was paid for my sins personally and for yours. And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we also understand that God has forgiven us in Christ. The last words Jesus spoke before He died, the Greek word tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? Your salvation and mine. No wonder they call it salvation. We're freed from the consequence of sin. We're freed from death. And when we understand that, oh, instead of having to play denial games and having to try to paper over our guilty conscience with religiosity and sitting around with a sneer on our face saying, "Don't you want to love Jesus like I do?" Man, we're free from all of that. We're free to experience that joy of forgiveness that David speaks of here. So the first thing we have to understand is this: our forgiveness is based on fact, not on feelings. If right now you are walking around feeling like you've got a load of guilt and condemnation on your shoulders, can I suggest something to you? The reason you have a guilt complex is because you're guilty. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You know it. God knows it. Probably everyone else in your life knows it. The only way you're going to get that load off yourself is to take it to the cross of Christ and realize that He paid the price for your sins. God will declare you forgiven if you put your faith in what He's done. But He's not going to stop there. The first step towards picking up the pieces, obviously basing our forgiveness on facts, not on feelings. But notice as well, God also wants us to deal with our fallenness spiritually and not religiously. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You see, what David didn't need was a new to-do list. I know in our culture, in our society today, if you're messed up, if you've got problems, we've got, 10 steps for you to take to get back and make yourself the person you want to be. And you go to churches and they will give you these different things that you need to do to make yourself feel forgiven. All these externalized ways of trying to deal with an internal problem. And even in Bible teaching churches, it just never ceases to amaze me how many people honestly believe that they can be right with God or even grow in their walk with God by doing all these right things on the outside and hoping somehow it works its way in. That's not how the kingdom of God operates. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Gang, we don't need a new list of resolutions. Gang, we don't need a new set of to-dos and to-don'ts to guide our lives. What we need is a new heart. But here's the good news. That's exactly what Christ has come to give us. Oh, I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God makes this wonderful promise in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, God doesn't want your old, cold, dead religiosity. God is not some person that you can buy off with a few good deeds or a few nice-sounding declarations. God wants to give you a brand new life from the inside out. That's why we call being a Christian born again. Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's just as if God has given you a brand new life all over again. That's what David's asking for. He's saying, God, I've tried to be right from the outside in, and all that's gotten me is into this mess. I need you to make me right with you from the inside out. I give you my heart. Make my heart new, God. Give me that miracle. And you know, that's what separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name, by the way. In our days of giddy religious pluralism, we all tend to believe that, you know, all religious rivers flow to this one great ocean, which is God. And, you know, if you're just sincere and following whatever way you want to follow, well, then it's all going to end up in that same place. Well, a couple of key problems with that. First of all, no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That seems to exclude that religious pluralism thing. Don't get mad at me. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Secondly, why did Jesus say there was only one way to God? I'll tell you why. Because any religion you want to name basically starts with our feet planted squarely here on planet Earth and says, I think I can get to heaven. I think I can get to heaven. Oh, if I can just jump a little higher, I can get to heaven. You might be a pretty good jumper. But I guarantee no matter how hard you jump, no matter how high you get, you ain't going to make it to heaven on your own strength. The gravity of this world keeps hauling us down. The reality that we aren't the people that we need to be keeps reminding us that no matter how many right things we do, they don't make up for all the wrong things that we've done. Our only hope is not for us to try to reach God through our rituals and our routines and our high-sounding religious proclamations. Our only hope is if God takes the initiative and reaches down and has mercy on us. And that's what separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. The religions of this world say, do, 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 and maybe God will accept you. Christianity says, no, it's been done. What you and I could not do for ourselves, God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life we couldn't live, sinless, without fault, failure, in word, deed, thought, or action. He took that life and he laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine, a price we could never pay. And all he asks us to do to receive his gift of eternal life is to put our trust in him. And he will give you that clean heart. He will renew that steadfast spirit within you. So two things we got to remember about getting right with God. First of all, getting right with God has to be about facts and not about feelings. You get the facts right, your feelings will follow. You follow your feelings, you'll never grasp the facts that God wants you to understand. Secondly, we need to understand that what we need is not religion. What we need is a spiritual reformation, a spiritual renewal that begins within our hearts. And thirdly, the thing that we've got to understand is this. We need a permanent fix in our walk with God, not a temporary one. Notice what David says in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Oh, this is a controversial passage. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, I've seen people try to do gyrations on this passage where they say, well, you know, this is an Old Testament passage, you know, and you know, the Holy Spirit could come upon people, and, you know, God could take his Holy Spirit away, and, you know, but it doesn't work that way anymore, you know, once you're a Christian, you're a Christian. That's it. Once saved, always saved, baby. You know, that's what we're into, you know. Okay, but why is David saying, don't cast me away from your presence, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Because, again, God is a God who will respect your choices in life. He will respect your free will. And again, with fear and trembling, I have to tell you this. People say, do you believe in once saved, always saved, or do you believe you can lose your salvation? You know, I hate to get pigeonholed in one of those two categories. Because really, the once saved, always saved versus can you lose it debate comes down to this. And I've sat through enough of these laborious debates with people quoting Greek verses and all this other stuff. You know, I've sat through it all. So spare me after the service if you want to engage in another one. This is what I've come to a conclusion on. Both sides in this debate are trying to explain a phenomenon. A person who once professed faith in Jesus Christ who's walked away. Not just walked away, but maybe even leading a radically anti-God life. When I think about the story of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was considered the Billy Graham of Canada. In fact, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton were contemporaries when they began their evangelical ministry back in the 40s. Well, lo and behold, although Billy Graham stayed on course, Charles Templeton deviated. Finally, even though his ministry was very successful, in fact, more people seemed to be coming to Christ at Templeton's crusades in Canada than even Billy's initial crusades in the United States, Templeton abandoned his faith. So much so that he not only got out of the ministry, but he eventually wrote a book called Farewell to God, where he espoused atheism and mocked the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question: what do you do with a guy like Charles Templeton? Well, Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, talks about meeting with Templeton before he passed away. Now, Templeton was starting to suffer the onset of Alzheimer's disease and when Strobel met him. But he sat down and he talked to him. He says, what do you think about Billy Graham? And he goes, oh, you know, Billy, he's pure gold. You know, I have nothing but respect for the guy. And he goes, okay, you know, and what do you think about Christianity? And he said that Templeton just began to mock and ridicule Christianity. And he was just angry about it. How can anyone believe this stuff? And then Strobel asked Templeton a question. What do you think about Jesus? And we're told that Templeton stopped and his eyes welled up with tears. And he said, I miss him. I miss him so much. Now, let me ask you a question. Charles Templeton died a couple years ago. Is Charles Templeton going to be in heaven? I got an answer for you. I don't know. And unfortunately, nobody else in Templeton's life knows. Why? Because the first casualty that happens when a person walks away from Christ, even though they professed faith in Christ, even though they were used powerfully in the cause of Christ, if you're writing books on atheism, you know what the first casualty is? Your assurance of salvation. And here's the deal. Both sides, the once saved, always saved versus you can lose it side, you know what both of them are trying to do? They're trying to explain Charles Templeton. Now, the you can lose it side, pretty easy. Oh, well, Templeton might have been a Christian at one point, but anybody who's writing books espousing atheism, boy, I don't think that guy's saved, so he must have lost it. The once saved, always saved side, though, they got to be a little bit more clever. They say, well, yeah, Templeton might have preached sermons, and he might have been involved, and he might have said he had faith, but clearly he didn't really have faith to begin with, because if he had faith to begin with, he would have stuck with it. Now, do you realize what both sides of this debate are saying? They're saying the same thing. They're both looking at Templeton and saying, this guy needs Jesus. One side says he had him and lost him. The other side said he probably never really had him. But both would agree, a guy that's writing books on atheism needs the Lord. See, that's why I don't get involved in these debates anymore. That's why I don't try to figure out, are you in, are you out? Did you have it, did you lose it? I mean, that's all Monday morning quarterback. You know, I'll leave that up to God. But if you come up to me and you go, well, you know, I accepted Christ as a 14-year-old, but now I'm living X and such a lifestyle that completely repudiates the gospel, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. I'm going to encourage you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Oh, but, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, if the Lord came in, I don't know if the Lord came in. I don't know. Based on your lifestyle, I don't know, and neither do you. Why not make the decision, make it sure? David said in this passage, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, the Apostle Paul really said the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Third thing we've got to have under our belt, if we are going to truly receive forgiveness and get back in the race, is we need a permanent relationship with God, not a temporary one, not a hit and miss one, not one that you live on Sundays and blow off the rest of the week, not one that causes you to occasionally think about the things of God, but then put him in a box so you can do your own thing later on. We need a relationship with God that's reflective of the fact that God's given us a new heart. And I've discovered this. If you abide in the love of Jesus Christ, then you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. If you're experiencing his goodness today, then you don't have to worry about whether the once saved, always saved, or can you lose it side is right. Why? Because you're going to be enjoying Jesus Christ today. You want to get back in the race? Three things we've got to be honest about in our lives. First of all, our forgiveness must be based on the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us, not on our feelings. Secondly, we need not a new religious approach to God, but a brand new heart that He alone can give us spiritually. And thirdly, we need to cultivate a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dependency on Jesus. A dependency on Jesus that touches every area of our lives. That is how you pick up the pieces. That is how you get back in the race. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so penetrating to our hearts. And Lord, we can get involved with debates and discussions, and in its place, I'm sure that's good. I'm glad there's theologians out there that work on these issues and wrestle through these things. But the bottom line, Lord, is we've got to live our lives. And we've got to come to the end of our lives and someday face you, the judge of all the earth. And we want to make sure that our sin problem is dealt with before it deals with us. Lord, my prayer this morning is that there is anyone here that perhaps has based their faith on feelings instead of the fact of what you've done for us in history, they would realize what a sure and solid foundation we have in what you've done for us, the incontrovertible evidence of your resurrection in history that doesn't change no matter what my feelings are about whether I feel forgiven or not. God, what we need is a new heart. Not a new lifestyle, not a new religious country club to hang out in. We need you, and we need you to change us from the inside out. And Lord, we want that change to be something that so radically and revolutionarily changes our lives that whether other people are debating whether someone's in or someone's out, they'll never have to debate that about us. And that when we go home, those we love the most on this side of things will be able to have the incredible comfort of knowing that we belong to you because your love and life was evident in us. Life's too short to settle for less, Lord. Help us, Father, to base our relationship not on what we do for you, but on what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.